Sing together, be my vision.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my light.
Be thou my wisdom. Crossway, welcome to 2023. I'd like to read a little bit here from Psalm 26, verses 2 and 3, says this: "Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness." Let's take a moment and ponder those words in silence before him. Stand now and sing together. Up to the hill of Calvary, let's sing.
Up to the hill of Calvary, my Savior. Cross. This is mercy unreserved. Through your sacrifice so great, I have peace that's undeserved. My steadfast hope that won't be shaken. My soul will wait. My soul will wait for you. You're my comfort when I feel forsaken. My refuge and my sure foundation. My soul will wait. My soul will wait for you.
Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be able to serve you today in communion. Those in the band here can be seated, and I'll ask the men to come up at this time. January 1st, 2023, the start of a new year. Oftentimes during the holidays, as we celebrate Christmas and we go into the new year, we take time to reflect. We think back over the past year and all that had taken place. We consider the present blessings that we have, and we look forward to the new year and what it'll bring. As we come together this morning, it's also appropriate for us at this communion table to think back at what Christ has done for us, to consider the blessings we have presently, and now to look forward to what is to come. Today, we'll look back at the forgiveness of sins, and we'll reflect on the present fellowship we have in Christ, and we'll also look at what is to come. As we look back, let's look at where the Lord's Supper was first modeled for us. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell of a similar account of the Lord's Supper. If you're familiar with the account, you know that Jesus sends his disciples out into Jerusalem where they find a room ready for them, and there they prepare the Passover meal. The Lord's Supper is the last Passover that Jesus has with his disciples. The Passover meal, as we know, was celebrated in memory of Israel's deliverance from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. It's also a looking forward to the fulfillment of prophecy of the coming Messiah, who will come and free us all from the bondage of sin. During this Passover meal, Jesus prepares his disciples for what is to come. In Luke 22:14-15, he says, "And when the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" Jesus loved his disciples, and he wanted them to be prepared for what was about to happen. That he would be betrayed, that he would suffer at the hands of the Romans, and he would be crucified. No doubt the disciples knew that Jesus was the Messiah, but even they struggled to understand Jesus' teaching and to see how God's plan would unfold. He takes the bread and he breaks it, signifying his body that will be broken. He takes the cup and he passes it around as a symbol of his blood that will be shed as the new covenant. The first, the final, atoning blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And of course, we know that Jesus did die and suffer a cruel death on the cross, but we also know that he was raised again on the third day, conquering sin, conquering death, and providing all who believe new life and a secure future hope. 1 John 2:2 says, "He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world." Hebrews 9:12 says, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Jesus Christ's work on the cross provides forgiveness of sins for anyone who puts their faith in him. This is the fulfillment of the new covenant. Acts 10:43, we read, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And this brings us to the present time. There are many benefits for those that have put their faith in Jesus. Today, let's reflect on the fellowship that we have. We have fellowship with the Father, fellowship with the Son, and fellowship with one another. First, we are new creations, and his Spirit dwells in us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In Romans 8, 10 and 11, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit of life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Through this new life in the spirit, we have fellowship with God. 1 John 1:3. And that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we know that this fellowship is a close family fellowship, because we're called the sons of God, the children of God. John 1:12, but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In Romans 8:14 through 17, for as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, to whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We are able to say, Abba, Father. It's a term that speaks of a childlike trust that a young child puts in his father, something only a true born-again believer can say. It doesn't stop there. It also says we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And that brings us to our final point of reflection this morning, a sure, eternal future. We as God's adopted sons and daughters will share in an inheritance with Jesus in heaven and with God for eternity. 1 John 5:11 tells us, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Philippians 3:20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And finally, in Revelation 21, 1 through 5, we read, and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. There should be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. What a wonderful and what a glorious promise of a future dwelling with God for all those that have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. If this is you today, if you have put your faith in Jesus and made him Lord of your life, if you have experienced victory over sin, fellowship with the Father, and you look forward to an eternity in his presence, then you're invited to come and worship and enjoy communion with us this morning. If this is not something you've done, or if you're unsure, we simply ask that you allow the bread and the cup to pass by at this time. And I urge you to consider that today might be the day that you put your faith in Christ's atoning sacrifice, become a child of God. At this time, I'll ask the men to distribute the bread and the cup. We ask that you receive each of these elements, and they would just hold them until the end, and then we'll partake together.
Thank you.
Well, in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, Paul writes this. For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's eat together. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. And he concludes with this, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen? Amen. All right, thank you.
Great God, again, we rejoice in the sufficiency of your Son, the chasm that he's crossed to save us from our sins, and in faith to credit to us a righteousness that we were unable to earn or merit or attain in and of ourselves. And we reflect on this past year, 2022, of the challenges, the joys that all of us have faced, both collectively as a body in Christ, but also individually. You and your goodness chosen to say no. Many of our requests, our petitions, our pleadings, and you have said no because it is your goodwill and holy will. For others, it is a not yet. So as we embark upon these new uncharted waters, as our vessel is hit from all sides by the waves of the sea, we can rejoice that Jesus Christ is at the helm, that he guides, that he directs, and that he steers our life, that he goes before us not only as our captain, but also as our shepherd, that he goes ahead and he prepares for us green pastures, good pastures, that we're able to lie down and to sleep. We're thankful as well for your faithfulness in our lives as well in 2022, that you have been good to us. You have lavished so much kindness and mercy and grace upon us, though we are unwilling of it. You have given us a sound mind, good health, in sanctification, you have enlarged our hearts. You have opened up our eyes to see wondrous truths from your word. And oh, how we wish to give you more of our heart. How we long that our ship would be filled even to the brim, that we could bring to your ports our thankfulness, a willing spirit, a glad heart. Will you give us more of the enjoyment of your word and help us to as well redeem the time, because the days are not only evil, but the days are few. For many of us, 2023 may be our last year on this side of glory. Age is not a determiner of that. It is your good pleasure to give life. So help us to redeem the time. Help us to make use of every hour, of every day, of every month, of every conversation. Help us to continue to press forward in this next season. We rejoice that we're not alone, that you've gone ahead of us. And we know that goodness and mercy will follow us all of the days of our life, that you will continue to give not only grace supplied, but grace needed as well. Of you, and to depend on you in this upcoming year. And may your faithfulness to us be displayed to our willing service to you. Go before us, and we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
The rest of us are going to open our hymnals up to hymn number 374. My heart is filled with thankfulness. Let's all stand together.
My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain, who from the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me causes fear to fly, whose every promise is enough for every step I take, sustaining me with arms of love and crowning me with grace. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who reigns above, whose wisdom is my perfect peace, whose every thought is love. For every day I have on earth is given by the King, so I will give my
seated.
Well, is it possible for a child of God, regenerated saint who's been born from above, is it possible for that man or that woman to remain under and submit to heretical teaching? Is it possible? Can they sit under it, give that head nod, give their vocal amens? Is it possible for a child of God to submit to false teaching? Well, we're going to answer that this morning. The main point of the message is very simple. All infants grow up. If you would, please turn to 1 John. 1 John will be in the 4th chapter. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We are looking at the marks of the assurance of salvation, and we are going to be looking at number 12. I was approached by a few of you a couple weeks ago, for those of you who take notes, and notice that my number 10 became number 9, and I just threw you off, and I apologize for that. And just so you know, for one of the previous points, I combined it with the fourth mark. He loves the brethren in word and deed, and that's why you'll see both chapter 2 and chapter 3 included. But so far, we've looked at how can I be assured of my salvation? And we've seen multiple times in the letter of 1 John that John wants us to know, doesn't he? He wants us to know, and he wants us to have assurance that we have been birthed from above. And so you'll notice on your outline, I give you the 11 that we've studied. Number one, he walks in light as God is in the light and is light. Number two, he sees his sin, he confesses it, and he forsakes it. Number three, he abides in Jesus and walks as Jesus walked. He loves the brethren in word and in deed. He does not love the world. Number six, he practices righteousness. Why? Because of Christ's return. He sins less. He is not sinless. Number eight, God's seed abides in him, not the devil's. Number nine, the world hates him. Why? Because of God's righteousness in him. Number 10, his heart and his conscience does not condemn him. Number 11, the Spirit of Christ dwells inside of him. And the new one, number 12, he listens to the truth in growing discernment. You'll notice that there are two explications. Explications are derivative from the text that actually goes back to chapter 3, verse 24. Look at chapter 3, verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And so John now in chapter 4 is going to expand like a balloon, what it looks like for the child of God to have the Spirit of Christ in him. Have you ever wondered, what does it look like for a saint, for a child of God, to have the Spirit of Christ in them? Well, he's already given one of them, hasn't he? And we've looked at it already. It's love towards the brethren. We saw this. The two explications is this. First, loving brothers and sisters in the truth, in tangible, practical ways. We saw several weeks ago that no one who has the Spirit of Christ in them hates a brother or sister who also has the Spirit of Christ in them. It is impossible. And the impossibility refers to the character, the habit, and the direction of the man or woman. So the first is that loving the brother, the brethren, the brothers or sisters or the saints is evidence that you have the Spirit of Christ in you. And the second explication of this is what we'll see this morning. It is this, that they have a growing discernment regarding truth and error. If you're in Christ, you should be able to tell when there is truth and error. I'm going to give you three marks of a growing discernment of God's people. First, God's people are known by what truth they embrace and what error they reject. Is that not true? You are known by what truths you affirm and what error you reject. As John did previously, he's correcting many of the heresies and false teaching of these apostles and false disciples that have crept into the infant churches in Ephesus. And the maturity of all of us is dictated and measured by what we accept and what we reject. You'll notice the command here in chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. You'll notice that John commands his little children to do what? Test. You see that? Test the spirit. You'll notice that spirit is both singular in verse 1, and it is plural as well. A spirit or spirits here, it's a metonym. It's a metonym for human agents. And these human agents would be those who are propagating a particular doctrine. And so really, to test means it means to measure out against a standard. It's the picture of a blacksmith who takes a horseshoes and will take his hammer and will strike the hot iron to shape it around the horseshoe. Or it could refer to a carpenter who lays a beam of wood next to another to compare and contrast and make sure that what is presented measures up to the real thing. Or it could refer to a banker who has two different kinds of coins and is measuring it just to make sure that the coin has a particular weight of gold or of silver. And so the command here is this: test everything. Verse 1, don't believe every spirit, but what? Test. Do you see that? Test it. Now the challenge for all of us, I think if we're honest, is that we get bombarded with so much information, don't we? Non-stop. But regardless of where it's coming from and who it's coming from, we have a standard to measure it against, don't we? What is the standard? It is the Word of God. That is how you test the Spirit. But all of us, many of us, will go to one of two extremes as we test things. First, all of us have to be humble and teachable, don't we? But yet not gullible. And the challenge for the new convert is that they're hungry and they'll pretty much just eat anything. They have very little discernment. They don't know which teachers to go to, what books to read, what theologians to follow. They just don't know what to do. And what needs to happen? They need to be pointed in the right direction by mature saints who are able to feed them with the vitamin and minerals of the Word. New converts in Christ need direction. They need to be fed. So, on one extreme, infants need to be fed by the mature, but also on the other end, we need to make sure that we are not too puffed up and prideful to the point where we're not teachable. Knowledge, what? Puffs up. And the greatest challenge for those who think they're mature, it's in their pride and what they think they know. They must remain teachable, humble, contrite, and hungry, even in their abundance. It's said that you can't teach an old dog new tricks. It may be true, but it is not true that you can't teach an older saint new theology and new truth. And when I say older saint, I'm not talking about necessarily in years. I'm talking about in terms of times walk with the Lord. Did you know that I must be teachable every week? I don't know whether you've thought about this, but I don't have a zip drive that I plug in and the next sermon is downloaded every week. I know you know that. I have to be teachable, right? I have to use discernment. And so if teachers and preachers have to use discernment and have to grow in grace, how much more do you have to? Discernment is one of the most difficult parts of the practical Christian life, isn't it? Knowing what to do, knowing how to do it, navigating these seasons of life. And my motto in my life is very simple. Show me where I'm wrong. I'll search the scriptures. I'll pray. And then my mind will be changed. The DNA of the Christian life is that we all grow, isn't it? That is the DNA. It will happen. If you're in Christ, you will grow. And you know, it's interesting for me to look back. I don't know whether you keep your notes. I know as a teacher and preacher, I have more notes, but I'm curious on how many of you who may write in your Bible, who may take notes, or who may have a journal, you look back on what you believed 5 years ago, 10 years ago. And one of two things happen. You either say, amen, spot on, or you say to yourself, I can't believe I believe that. And so we're always in the process of growing, aren't we? And at the same time, we must be teachable without believing everything. We must be teachable without believing everything. We must test everything, but not question everything. You understand the difference. Testing everything means you take what is said or what is written and you lay it down next to the standard of Scripture. But to question everything is a postmodern worldly philosophy that says you can't know anything. We can know. Why? Because we have God's word. You can know. John commands his children here in verse 1 to test the spirits. Listen to what they're saying and lay it next to Scripture. But the challenge that the church in Ephesus was facing, and again, he's writing to several churches, and they would have read his letter aloud and would have been rotated to these various churches in Ephesus. But the problem is that many of these churches, they were infant in their faith. And in addition as well, the canon was not complete yet, was it? And so they may have copies of the Old Testament. They may have some copies of perhaps Paul's writing or Peter's writing. And so the church, the congregations, they're in their infant stage and they're gullible. They're trying to work out what's true and what's not true. And so they need a discernment. So how would they have known what to believe? Well, they have John writing to them. And John was with who? The Lord. And John would have spent considerable amount of time as well with them. And so what you have here is you have false teachers infiltrating the infant churches, spreading division. There is actually a greater need for discernment today than even back then, because we have access to pretty much whatever we want, don't we? There is a litany of different authors and pastors and theologians that you can listen to, that you could read. And there's a lot of noises from the streets, aren't there? A lot of voices, proverbial voices crying out, listen to this, read this, believe this. And that's exactly what was happening at the church in Ephesus. And during this time, as well as today, there's the motto of love. And John's going to get to that in verses 7 and following. But it's the motto of love. Love today is equivalent to what? Toleration and acceptance. I've already mentioned this to you before, but I can accept you and love you as an image bearer. But just because I accept you and I love you, I don't have to agree with you and affirm your position is true. This culture has muddied the water where true love means you must adopt my position. That's not what truth is. Because really, by definition, if you think about it, toleration necessitates disagreement, doesn't it? If no one was allowed to disagree, there's no such thing as toleration. Don't confuse egalitarianism with elitism. We are egalitarian, all of us, regarding man made in the image of God. All men and women have intrinsic right as image bearers and value. But while everybody has equal value, not everything that everybody says holds equal weight and value. You can't marry the person with what they say. Sometimes we have to say, that's your truth. And there is a greater truth that we submit to. So the false teachers here had infiltrated this infant church, and they were spreading around heresy. And this heresy is very important. It wasn't theological arrogance. Now, James warns us that not many of us should presume to be teachers because there's a greater judgment. But what we actually have here is we have these false prophets who have gone into the world, they're from the world, but they were intentionally trying to cause division within these infant churches. So it's one thing to be ignorant of what you're saying, but it is another thing to intentionally sow discord in churches. And Jesus warned as well that many false prophets will arise. Peter says, and both Peter and Jude says, that they'll creep in. These false teachers, they're waterless clouds, they're wandering stars, they're trees with no fruit, they're dead, they're twice dead, but they're clever. False teachers are clever. So John is writing to his children, and he's saying this, "Little children, don't believe everything that you hear. You must test it. Who or what do you test it against?" John would have said, test it against the scriptures that you have and what you heard from me. And today, we lay it next to the standard of scripture. The second mark of growing discernment is that God's people will not be led astray by heretical false teaching. Let me tell you that again. God's people will not be led astray by heretical and false teaching. Now, I want to show you. Look at verse 2. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them." You see that? You have overcome them. That means that you've heard the message. You've heard what they say. And they have not overcome you with their false doctrine and their false theology, but you have overcome them. And it's not actually you that's overcome them. It is God who is inside of you. Why? Verse 6, we are from who? God. Verse 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who was in you is greater than he who is in the world. Amen. So, false teachers, you'll notice that contextually, in Ephesus at the time, false teachers, they were was known as Docetism. They were Docetist Gnostics. All you need to know is that they questioned and they doubted, first of all, that God could or would put flesh on himself, veil himself in flesh. And secondly, they also doubted the resurrection. They believed that the body was evil and that the soul is good. And so God would not have come in the flesh because the flesh is evil. And this was the heresy that they were spreading around contextually in the first century. Now, how do we know? We know this because of verse 2. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the what? The flesh." That is the immediate context. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So these false teachers propagated a doctrine inconsistent with God's revealed word. But you know what? Today, there are similar doctrines, similar religions that teach the same thing. What is it? It's Mormonism, or the Church of Latter-day Saints, and Jehovah Witnesses. We'll get into this a little bit in a couple weeks. But Mormons believe that God ascended to be the highest creature because of his righteous living. They believe that the Father has a body of flesh and bones, that Jesus' incarnation resulted from a sexual experience between God and Mary. They believe that Jesus is a God, but that you and I can become gods like him. And they also believe that Lucifer is the brother of Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is Michael, the archangel, the highest created being. They reject the Trinity. They believe that Jesus is created and that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but the Holy Spirit is a force. It. They use it instead of he. Satan really does disguise himself as an angel of light. Now, is this a big deal? This is absolutely a big deal. We don't believe that. That is heresy. Now, if you're walking through this, perhaps you have this question. Why would someone listen to a false teacher? You ever wondered that? Why would someone listen to a false teacher? I want to give you the only two options. First reason, they're unregenerate. They don't know Christ. They don't know God. They don't know the scriptures. And their willing submission under that error affirms it. Otherwise, why would they remain? Why would they stay? They're in darkness. These kinds of people, they want religion. They don't want God. They may want their ears tickled. They may be attracted to a dynamic, powerful, great speaker, or dozens of other reasons why they would choose to listen. But one reason why they would listen to a false teacher is because they're actually in darkness. They're in darkness. Their heads nod. They become members. They serve. And they can listen. They can sit under that teaching week in and week out. And nothing. Nothing. So the first reason why someone would listen to a false teacher is because they're unregenerate. Goats are in goatland. The second reason is this. They are regenerated, but they're too immature in their fundamental foundation of basic biblical doctrine and truth. For all intents and purposes, they're just out of the womb. So another question. How long can a regenerated saint, how long can a regenerated child of God remain under false teaching? That's the question, isn't it? How long can they listen to demonic, satanic, and worldly preaching and teaching? Well, Scripture actually does not give us the amount of time. There's no chapter or verse that you can point to, but there is a principle. It is this. It is the progression of maturity. All infants grow up. Grace and mercy, though, must always be extended to those who are immature. Now, if you know anything about infants, you'll know that, I mean, they don't have back muscles. They can't even sit up on their own. You ever held one? You know, they need to get stronger, don't they? Their backs need to get stronger by crawling around, and their neck muscles have to develop. And you know, there gets to a point where you'll sit them on the bed and you'll have them stand up, and if you just let them go, they just fall right over like a bowling pin, right? And so, but that happens, right? They're not. They need to grow. Muscles need to be strengthened. And so, great, their muscles straighten. And you go from feeding them the nasty-tasting puree baby food. They like it. But you sit them down on their chair and the cover's there, and then you give them Cheerios. And so they grab the Cheerios, and then they stuff their wrist in their mouth. And then eventually, Then they put their whole fist in their mouth, but they can't open up the hand to eat the Cheerios. And then, as they grow, they take the Cheerios and they just go like this, and they just shove it right in their face. And I don't even know of any Cheerios made in their mouth. It falls all over the place. But eventually, their little pinchers work. You know what I'm talking about. Little pinchers. They go there and they grab, and you say, good, good. And they grab Cheerios and then they put it in their mouth, and this is good. They're growing, and eventually they're gonna get their own bowls, their own spoons. They're gonna pour their own cereal, and they're gonna be able to eat themselves. The whole point is that infants must grow, and they will grow. But infants also must be protected and fed and exhorted and encouraged by those who are mature. The mature must discern the best way to exhort and to encourage infants in their infancy, though the infants may not always understand and comprehend why parents or older brothers and sisters do what they do. Maturity, discernment, wisdom, and comprehension of divine truth grow in response to two things: divine enablement, which is monergistic, and progressive sanctification, which is synergistic. Look, the bottom line is this: God has graced men and women with certain degrees of faith where they're just going to be giants. Giants. I'm talking about a George Whitfield. I'm talking about a Charles Spurgeon, a Jonathan Edwards, a John Knox. We're talking about a John Calvin, a Martin Luther. Men who are giants. Great men whom the Spirit of God has lavished a monergistic grace that is unique and distinct from everyone else. Do you know that it was said of George Whitefield that you could hear him 2 miles away as he preached? And there's no voice amplification. And those who were 2 miles away who heard him preach had noted that I could hear him as clearly as if he was right next to me talking. The amount of power of the wind and of the lungs in concert with divine grace. That's unheard of. Jonathan Edwards had invited George Whitefield to preach at his home church in Northampton, Massachusetts, in October of 1740. And October 19, 1740, George Whitefield preached at Jonathan Edwards' church. And George Whitefield, he would write in his diary after. And he wrote in his diary, "Mr. Edwards wept the entire time." The greatest theologian that God has graced North America wept the whole service that George Whitefield was preaching. That is what I mean by divine monergistic grace that he lavishes upon certain people. But God also bestows grace and commands all of us to grow in grace, doesn't he? Amen. He commands us to grow, to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. So we can't just point and say, the reason why I'm not mature is because God hasn't graced me with special grace. Oh no, he saved you, hasn't he? His Spirit dwells in you. And the question is, what is our excuse for our infancy? Just as infants move from a diet of drinking milk to eating solid food, there must be room for infants to grow as well. It takes time to grow in grace. But you know what? This is the whole point. The infant in Christ will eventually mature and will eventually be able to read on his or her own. You know how it works at the DNA of childhood. Can't sit up, fall down, crawl, walk, learn syllables. Eventually you could read. You know what? That's the same thing with the child of God, with the scriptures, isn't it? You eventually can read on your own. And the infant will grow in spiritual discernment. And this is the point. They will be able to detect false teaching. Why? Because all infants, what? Grow up. And so as they read their Bible, apart from whatever proceeds from the pulpit, they read their Bible. And they see that. It's not right. That's not true. The water from this well tastes much different from the water from that one. And so, as you grow in grace, as you grow in your understanding of Scripture, you're able to detect false teaching. So, two truths we're holding simultaneously. The first one is this: protect infant believers from heresy. And the second, give them grace to grow. You can almost think of your maturity almost like those carbon monoxide detectors in your house. You know when they go bad? You hear the beep, beep. It drives me crazy. Runs out of battery. Tell the kids and everyone else, be quiet. And you listen. And you hear, beep. You don't know where it's coming from, but you know you heard the sound. I think it's coming from upstairs. So everyone's quiet. You go up the stairs. You say, everyone stop. You hear it again. The beep. I know what I heard. And so you go into the room and you listen, beep. You pick it up, pick it off the wall and you hold it. And you're waiting for it to beep. Then you hear a beep over there. And you just, all right, no one talk, okay? I know what I heard, okay? And so, but eventually you find it. You pick it up, you examine it, and you know it's bad. And that's exactly what the believer's life is like. They will hear something. An alarm goes off. And they realize that something is off and something is not right. And you know what they do? They get to the bottom of it. Period. All infants grow up. So what's the point? The point is this. A growing, maturing Christian cannot remain under heresy and false teaching because he will be brought to a point where he cannot and he will not listen to it anymore because it is blasphemy against God. And when the light shines in the darkness and you see it, it doesn't matter about friends, it doesn't matter about family, it doesn't matter about tradition, nothing else matters but the truth. And there may be several points of steps that you need to take care of, but bottom line is this: you cannot remain under that heresy and false teaching. And you know what the problem with us today is? The problem with us today is that we allow 30-year-olds to behave like children, don't we? You know what I mean. It's the 30-year-old who lives at home, no plans, no job, just mooching off of mom and dad. No aspirations, lifeless, hopeless, with no purpose. And if we're honest, we say, when are you going to grow up? Do you know what the irony of it is? We treat others in our life like that 30-year-old spiritually. People walking with the Lord for 30 years are still children? No way. There's no way. You've been walking with the Lord for that long, and you don't see it? There's no beeping. You're not able to pick up this and see for yourself. And we say, well, you know, they've gone there their whole life. Or, you know, it's just the tradition. There's no way. All infants grow up. They see it. Let me get this straight. Let's bring this all together. You're regenerated. You've been born from above. And you've been walking with the Lord for years and decades. You read your Bible regularly. You pray. You meditate on the scripture. You're growing. You have the Spirit of God not only in you, but filling you, directing you, and you can sit under that preaching of heresy. And your conscience and your soul does not detect anything wrong. And you're telling me that you're born again. The answer is no, you're not. You don't know the Lord, and you don't know his voice, because God's sheep hear his voice. I want you to look again at verse 4. Little children, you're from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Don't you see it? Do you see it? God will not allow his children to go astray. Why? Because we are not of this what? World. The world listens to the world. God's people listens to God's word. So to walk with the Lord for some time and to remain anemic, indifferent, cold, lethargic, apathetic, when the humanity of Christ is called into question, and then to claim to walk with God is an impossibility. How can the Spirit of God and of Christ dwell within you if you tolerate that heresy? That's what John is saying. It cannot happen, and it will not happen. Now, let's make it personal. If someone brought an accusation against a loved one in your life, a false accusation, slander, and it was wrong, towards a spouse, a child, a family, a loved one, and they spread error, blasphemy, and you heard it, what would you do? You'd speak up. You'd clear the air. You'd make sure that that person stops that, right? Because you love them. You don't want them misrepresenting somebody you love. And so if it happens with people in our own life, why do we allow this kind of stuff to happen when God is blasphemed? No. Newborn, infants, toddlers, preschooler, all of God's children grow up. And lastly, real quick, God's people submit themselves to the word of God. Verse 6. We're from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Pause right there. John is exercising his apostolic credentials by saying, whoever is of God listens to us. Now, why can he say that? He can say that because he is the last surviving apostle. He had been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. The canon is not closed yet. The Bible has not been compiled yet, until the end of the first century. So he says, listen, if you don't listen to me, then you're not of God. And let's just make something very clear. No pastor, no preacher, no teacher, no theologian has that right to say that. No one has the right to say that. Nobody can say, if you don't listen to me, you're not of God. Lay it against the standard. Test everything. credibility of any preacher is in proportion to truth derivative from Scripture, either implicit or explicit. And if your Bible is open and you've stored God's word in your heart, then you'll be able to detect false teaching. Why? Because as you hear the word going forth, the Spirit of Christ in you, what he does is he retrieves the truth like a bucket does from a well. And as the well grows, as the understanding of Scripture grows, it's deepened. And the bucket goes down and it retrieves the water. Or like an excavator digging, and brings it to the surface. And John acknowledges that there is a supernatural conflict between truth and error. And friend, you better believe that as well. There is a war, a battle going on, truth and error, and you must be on guard about it. Why? Because the devil is an accuser, and he's going to seek to distract you and to lead you astray. Bottom line is this: you can tell the people where the people at spiritually by where they sit in the pew. The teacher, what John does here is he's marrying the teacher and the preacher and the doctrine with the pew. And John's point is this: God's people know God's truth when they hear it. And a believer, as an infant, might get caught up as an infant in false teaching, but all infants grow up. And God will not allow his children to be deceived. Why? Verse 4. You are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. This is the perseverance of God in the saints. The Holy Spirit will not allow a maturing, sanctifying, grace-filled Christian to hear blasphemy about Christ. He will not allow it, and you will be a miserable person until you speak up or you get out of it. That is the point. All infants grow up, and God will see to it that none of them are lost. Let us pray. Father, thankful for your word, thankful for your perseverance, the Spirit's perseverance in us. We again are reminded this morning that our salvation from past, present, and future is Trinitarian. And the one whom the Father has given, the one whom you have given to the Son then gives to the Spirit, and all are saved. All will remain, and none will be lost. And we're thankful as well that you're able to, and you do, cause us to grow, so that we're able to grow in discernment, grow in wisdom and stature and fullness until we reach full maturity. And we know that will not happen in this life, but we're all growing, and we're all growing up. We're thankful that you have overcome, your Son has overcome the world, and that the Spirit who dwells inside of us points us to Christ. And so continue to do your work in us and through us. Thank you for your preserving grace, and give us all things needful. And we'll walk in faith in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand and sing our final song.
God of highest strength, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme, conquer every realm.
our corporate gathering with coffee and fellowship, and reconvene in here at 10:55. You're dismissed.